In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks and praise for this night. We thank you for coming into contact with us through Jesus Christ. Continue to strengthen us through that contact with him, which we receive through the church, especially tonight as we reflect on the beautiful sacraments of confession and anointing as sick. We reflect on the beautiful sacraments of healing in our lives. Continue to strengthen us and fill us with your grace, your love, and your goodness. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like to start first with just a little review of the previous five sacraments before we get into the final two tonight. So the sacraments, when you look at them too, there's different ways to break down the sacraments. One way that I like to break them down into is the sacraments of initiation, the sacraments of service, and the sacraments of healing. So the sacraments of initiation are baptism, confirmation, and first Holy Communion. Those three sacraments initiate us into the body of Christ. We have contact with Christ through baptism. We receive that divine life into our souls, into our bodies, through the water, through the pouring of the water or full immersion in baptism. And then that contact is nourished and strengthened through confirmation, where you receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and fortified with the gift of the Eucharist, which nourishes us physically, but spiritually as well. So we see in that beautiful fact that God uses real symbols, real things, tangible realities for us, right? Like when you eat, what happens? You're nourished, you're given strength. So I can go shovel snow or go for a run or go do different activities, right? And so too, when you eat the body of Christ, not only are you given physical strength, physical nourishment, you're given spiritual strength and spiritual nourishment. And those three sacraments of initiation bring us into contact and communion with Christ. And in particular, through the Eucharist, we receive that contact on a regular, constant basis, right? It can be up to every day. And again, I didn't get a chance to hear Father Skuzacek's presentation, but the church as well, in speaking about the Eucharist, you only need to receive communion once a day, because that one contact with Christ is complete fulfillment, right? And when you have that contact with Christ, one of the things when you receive, for example, here at St. John's, you can receive the body and the blood at Mass. Some people only receive the blood because of a gluten intolerance, or some people only receive the body because they don't want to receive from the chalice, which is understandable as well. But by virtue of concomitance, it's called, whenever you receive the body or the blood, you receive the entire body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. You receive the entire contact with Christ. It's not just partial contact, it's complete contact with Christ through the body or through the blood. Okay? So you only need to receive one species. You can receive both because it's a fuller symbolic presentation of the Last Supper when you receive both species. But at the same time, you receive the same amount of sacramental grace, whether you receive one or the other or both. Okay? And again, as I said, you only need to receive it one time a day. And the reality, again, is that contact is so powerful with Christ that it fills us and gives us the strength we need to be nourished and to be strengthened on the road to holiness. So those, again, are the three sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist, which when we're entering into the body and full life of the church. The two sacraments of service or vocation are called our holy orders and marriage. In holy orders, the priest receives contact with Christ through the laying on of hands from the bishop. The bishop lays hands on the priest, actually at the diaconate, right? The bishop lays hands on them, on the deacon. And he also then puts his hands in the bishop's hands. This is one of the things I remember in particular from my diaconate ordination, is when Archbishop Neinstedt at the time took my hands, looked me square in the eye, and grabbed my hands. He held them very tight, and he kind of shook like my whole my arms, like as he was saying, "Do you pledge obedience to me and my successors?" And I said, "I do. May God, who has begun the good work in you, bring it to fulfillment." But there was that real contact with him, And again, it wasn't just Archbishop Neinstedt I was pledging obedience to, it was Archbishop whoever follows him, so Archbishop Hebda. But that real contact with Christ, again, because Christ is in the person of the priest too. You can look at this in many different levels. But in holy orders, the priest is transformed into Christ as head. Right? All of us are members of Christ through baptism. We participate in the life of Christ. But in the priesthood, in holy orders, you participate in particular in the person of Christ in the head. That is, as the leader, as the one who is called to present and continue to fortify and build up and serve the church. Okay, so holy orders, we see there with diaconate is just the bishop. And then actually for priesthood, it's the bishop and all the priests lay hands on the newly ordained priests. Which, if you've ever been to the rite, it's a very beautiful rite at our cathedral here. The 200 or so priests that are at ordination all go up and lay their hands on the priest. So it takes a while, but it shows again that contact with Christ, that continual contact with Christ. Again, going from priest to priest, which is a very beautiful rite. And then for a bishop's ordination, I was blessed to serve actually Bishop Cousins' ordination or consecration, they call it. For a bishop, and at a bishop's ordination, actually the bishop and two other bishops, there's always at least two bishops in addition to the principal celebrant, and they all lay hands on the bishop. But not only that, there's another special part of the rite where they actually take the book of the Gospels that we use on Sunday, and they flip the book of the Gospels upside down on top of the bishop's head, and they put it right on his head. It's kind of a funny part, and it's just like, okay, like you're trying to knock him out or like what? But they put the bishop into contact with Christ in the Gospels. Again, letting the Word of God really take root in his life and in his mission, which I think is a very beautiful sign again of this whole point of contact with Christ. That it's not just like, hey, here's the book, but they put it on his head. And the diaconate, right? The bishop hands the priest the book of the Gospels. Believe what you read, practice what you read, and practice what you preach, or something like that anyways. But they hand them the book of the Gospels. So again, there's these so many spots of contact. With priesthood ordination, the bishop hands the priest a chalice and a paten with the bread, the plates that the bread is on. Again, all these different things of contact with Christ. So the priest receives this from the bishop. But then what is he to do? He's to bring it to the people. So that contact with Christ is continually passed on, right? So even the bishop, after the bishop receives contact with Christ, what does he do? He ordains other priests, he ordains deacons, but also he confirms the faithful. He hands on the contact with Christ. So we see this continual handling and this continual contact with Christ. One more point on holy orders before I move on. So there's actually a really cool website, but it's Catholic Hierarchy, I think is what you can look it up. But you can look up to see who was ordained by what bishop and bishop and bishop and bishop. We have a beautiful thing in the Catholic Church called apostolic succession. That is, we can trace Pope Francis and his ordination all the way back to Peter. That we've had a continual line of succession through the bishops, through the church, so we know we have that contact with Christ through apostolic succession. So I can trace who ordained Archbishop Neinstedt, who ordained him, and who ordained him all the way back. And I actually can trace it back to Pius X, who was one of our popes, and actually he's not just one of our popes, but he was a saint, St. Pius X, who's buried at St. Peter's in Rome. And he was obviously the pope, but he was also a saint. So it's really kind of cool to see again that holiness and that sanctity, that contact with Christ, that contact with holiness, that contact with love, ultimately. So, again, the holy orders makes present the headship of Christ and allows us to live in communion with the church. Okay, final sacrament to review is marriage. Marriage makes present Christ in the free, faithful, fruitful, and total love that man and woman share with each other. Jessica spoke about this a couple weeks ago, the sacrament of marriage, and how Christ is communicated to the couple through the sacramental graces they receive that help them actualize what they're called to do in their marriage. And not only does God give them grace to live out their marriage well, he gives them contact through the sacrament of marriage, but he makes them like himself. right? We look at the crucifix. I know you have to turn away from me, but turn and you're welcome to look at the crucifix there. What does it show us? It shows us a total gift of self. Jesus completely gave himself for us. And so when we see a husband or a wife laying down their lives for their spouse, whether it be providing for their family or supporting their family or nourishing their family, whatever ways they do to sacrifice for their family, when they lay down their life for their family, even in small ways, right? Taking care of a sick child, cleaning up after a child, right? Or big ways, right? Working long hours, many hours to provide for the family. What do we see in that sacrifice? We see Christ. They make present Christ to others. And as a result of making Christ present to others, guess what happens? Christ is made present so that we can have contact with Christ. So I can see Christ in other people, in married couples. Okay? We can see Christ in married couples when we see that sacrificial love, which is, again, very beautiful to reflect on. But so, married couples out there, I encourage you in power. All of my couples, when I preach their weddings, typically I encourage them and ask them to show us Christ, to reveal Christ to us, to reveal that sacrificial love to us. And in doing so, they make Christ present. And then we can have contact with Christ. We can be moved by him. We can be moved to respect and love and praise God for that beautiful love and that beautiful sacrifice we see. So they make Christ present to each other, but they also make Christ present to the world in the sacrament of marriage. Now, religious life is not a sacrament, but I do want to say that they can make Christ present as well through consecrated single life, through being a brother or a sister, but it's not a sacramental way, but it doesn't mean it's not a sign. It's not a capital S sacrament, but it's still a sign of the presence of God too. Okay. So now I'd like to begin with the two sacraments that we want to cover tonight. So these two sacraments can be clarified or classified as the sacraments of healing. Healing is one of the primary effects of both of these sacraments. And it's not just physical healing, it's spiritual healing. Both in the sacrament of confession and in the sacrament of anointing of the sick, healing takes place. Real spiritual healing. And we'll focus on that tonight. And how does the healing take place? It comes into through Christ, right? Christ is the one who comes into contact with us through these sacraments. And as a result, we are able to be healed by Christ himself. So the first one I'm going to talk about tonight is the sacrament of confession. And then we'll talk about the sacrament of anointing of the sick after this one. So first of all, you can see there I have a long title for it. The sacrament of reconciliation, or confession, or penance, or forgiveness, or conversion. All these are different terms for the sacrament of confession, frankly, right? But all these terms are correct. You can use any one of these terms to explain what the sacrament, or to call the sacrament by what it is, because its purpose is all of these. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church speaks about all five of these titles as well, and that you can use each one. There's reconciliation that happens. God is reconciled to the penitent, and the penitent is reconciled to God. There is confession, right? There's a humbling of oneself, saying, yes, I've sinned. I've not been perfect. Right? We often try to hide our imperfections from others because we want people to think well of us, right? We want people to think we're all put together. But guess what? We're all broken sinners. We all struggle in this life. And it's okay to admit that. It's okay to utilize the sacrament of confession, and confession gives us that opportunity to humble ourselves before God and to admit that we need him, which we all do so powerfully and so importantly. And he comes to us. It's also the sacrament of penance, because through confession, we commit ourselves to trying to make up for our sins. We commit ourselves to trying to make right, to do something, to do some action or say some prayer to make up for our sins. It's also the sacrament of forgiveness, because forgiveness is given. God forgives the penitent. God forgives the sinner. And as a result, that relationship is restored. And conversion happens as well, right? This is a challenging one, right? Because we oftentimes go back to confession and say, I feel like I said these sins last time. You know, I struggle with speech. You know, whatever our sin is, I continue to gossip, whatever it is, right? We say these sins over and over and over again. I don't use my time well. I don't put in a full day's work or whatever it is, right? And I feel like I've said these sins again, and that's okay. But the point of confession, obviously, is conversion and taking small steps on the road to holiness. But the fact of the matter is, even if you don't necessarily feel there's conversion, just by the fact of going to confession, there's at least a small conversion there. That you realize, hey, I need God. Yes, I've been struggling. I need to go back to God. So there's a conversion back to the Lord, even in just going to the sacrament of confession. So all of these titles, as I say, are correct. And where does this beautiful sacrament come from? It comes right from the scriptures, right? God loves us so much that he gives us the sacrament and he lays it right out there in the scriptures. He tells the apostles, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, whose sins you retain are retained. To focus on that first part, obviously. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them. And right before this, what does he do? In John, it says he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit. That is, he ordained them. He gave them the Spirit that was within him. This Holy Spirit is what allowed Jesus to perform the miracles he performed, to do the amazing healings he did, to forgive the sins he forgave. And that same Spirit now lives in the church and lives in the apostles and has been handed down by them to forgive sins. And just as we talked about in Holy Orders, we can see the apostolic succession as well with this confession. It's been passed down, the authority to forgive sins. And that is a powerful authority. I remember one time I was in Medjugorje. It was one very moving moment for me. We went to, again, there's different takes on Medjugorje. This is an endorsement, per se, of the apparitions. But there is a holiness to that place that I experienced. And I definitely affirm that. There is a goodness there and a beauty there. And there's a couple there named Peter and Nancy who I stayed with. They moved there from Canada. And Peter and Nancy were a very wealthy couple. They were mega rich, like in the billions of dollars, I believe. And he experienced conversion. Peter, after many times, even at one point, one of his children asked him, because he had encountered some question or something at school, one of his children asked him, "Who is God?" Because God was just not a part of their life. And Peter took out a $100 bill and said, "This is God." That's how far down the road Peter was in struggling, in worshiping, in materialism, okay? So at one point, though, he read one of the books from Medjugorje, and he read those words from Mary, "I am calling you to conversion for the final time." And it just struck him. And he went to confession, and he confessed over 50 years of sin to the priest. And I'll never forget, he took an elderly priest up in front of the room, and he took the priest in front and he kissed his hands and he said, "These hands are more powerful than an atomic bomb." I was like, whoa. But when you think about it, when they can forgive sins, that's such a great gift. Again, not trying to, hey, look at me, I can forgive sins. But just to respect the gift of forgiveness, that God can forgive sins through the blessing and through the contact ultimately that we receive with him through the sacrament of confession. And that authority to forgive sins isn't just something I claim as my own. No, it's something that's been given to me by the church, given to priests by the church, ultimately not just by the church, but by Christ. That to me, as you can tell, was a very moving moment for me. That was my junior year of college. But it was a very impactful testimony that I heard on power of confession and the power of reconciliation. Also in the letter of James, we hear a little bit more about the sacrament of confession. He says in this letter, "Confess your sins to one another." So there is an admittance here that we need to be able to confess our sins to another, right? This is one of our challenges oftentimes that we hear from many people who don't understand the sacrament of confession. Why can't I just confess my sins to God? Why do I have to go to a priest? Well, the reality is that the scriptures encourage us to confess our sins to another person. And not only that, to give them to the priest. Why? Because the priest can forgive sins. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them. The scriptures themselves point this out. And it's not that the priest is just a middleman who gets in the way. Right? This is a whole other point that I could spend a whole night session on, mediation it's called. In our world, in our economic sense, middleman is just in there for the money, right? They make things more expensive. If you're a middleman, if you're a salesman, I'm not trying to pick on you. But right, sometimes we think the middleman is just makes money, right? If you can just go right to the dealer, if you can buy things wholesale or whatever, and you don't need the middleman, you can get things cheaper, right? But the reality is that's not how Christ works. Christ is a mediator. Christ is a middleman. Christ unites two extremes, humanity and God, in himself. So Christ works through mediators. That's how God chooses to work. Why? Because he can bring something together that's not together. Bring him closer together and more united together. And that's what happens in the sacrament of confession. We confess our sins to a priest. Why? Because Christ is there. Because Christ is in that moment. And Christ is the one who says those words. I'll get to this. But says the words, "I absolve you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Not Paul Shevlin absolves you, but I'm speaking in the person of Christ. "I absolve you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Because I'm speaking just like at Mass, "This is my body, this is my blood," in the person of Christ the head. Contact with Christ is seen visibly in the sacrament, as one has to go to Christ in the church and the priest and confess the sins. Now, I've done confessions in many places, in people's homes and so forth too. But the norm of confession, the normal place for confession is to actually be in the church. To be in the church. And why is that? Because it represents going to God. Going there. Right? Oftentimes, you know, if it's a homebound person that they can't make it out to Mass, so forth, yes, makes sense. But the normal place for confession is to be in the church, because it shows again that we're going to the church, we're going to God for confession. The penitent also hears the words, "I absolve you of your sins," as if hearing Christ, and they're spoken in first person, right, to him or her. "I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And not Christ absolves you. Not Paul Sheldon again, but it's I, and because I'm in the person of Jesus Christ there. The relationship with Christ, the relationship with others, and the relationship with the church is restored through confession. It's a threefold relationship that is restored. And not only that too, we can restore our relationship with ourselves. Sometimes we struggle with self-condemnation, where we just get so frustrated with ourselves, and say, "I'm no good," or we despair, right? And so too, even in the sacrament of confession, we can have a better understanding of who we are in respect to God, and that helps us have more confidence as well. But the relationship with Christ is restored. The relationship with others, realizing, yes, I've sinned against others, and I need to work at my relationship with them to build it up, to allow Christ to be present there, and to allow Christ to bring healing there, right? And then our relationship with the church is restored as well, realizing that no sin is a private sin. We often think that sin's a private sin, right? I sin against my spouse, I yell at them, I get mad at them, that only affects her and I, or whatever it is, right? That's wrong, right? Because it affects others. And you even maybe notice this, even when you sin against your neighbor or somebody else. Now all of a sudden you're irritated, you're frustrated, right? And then you take it out on another person. Or there's an impure glance or whatever. And then all of a sudden now you see another person, you begin to look at them as an object versus a person. Right? There's no such thing as a private sin. So when you confess your sins, you're restoring your relationship with others and with the church. Because every sin breaks down that relationship between you and God, you and others, and you and the church. The acts of the penitent in confession. So there's three essential points for the penitent to complete in the action of confession. First of all is contrition. The penitent must be sorry for one's sins. Believe it or not, I have had people that have come to confession that are not sorry for their sins. And at that point, you have to help them to be sorry for their sins, at least to have some sort of feeling that they committed an offense to God in order to be forgiven. Because if they're not sorry for it, they can't be forgiven of it, because they don't think they need forgiveness, right? And there are occasions where you might not just end up forgiving somebody, right? I've had times where people come in, I'm a pretty good person, I don't think I've sinned at all, right? And I'm like, okay, I guess we're going to help go through the examination of conscience. Have you been kind to everybody in your speech? Have you had any bad thoughts about anybody? Have you ever wanted to do something mean to a person? Like, you have to help them have an examination of conscience, because people tend to be self-preserving and tend to try to think that everything they're doing is okay. But this being contrite shows again that you're sorry for your sins, that you want to overcome them. Even if you're like, okay, I know I'm going to swear again, but you still want to do better, right? That's okay. Like, you keep working at it, okay? You do resolve. And in the act of contrition, I firmly resolve with the help of your grace to sin no more, right? That's what we say. And we have to at least try to do better, okay? There needs to be a confession. The penitent has to admit. So first of all, they have to be sorry, but then they also have to admit their sins. And then strive to do satisfaction, to do some form of penance for the sins committed. Now, this is a tricky one as well. You know, sometimes, you know, somebody will come to confession after many years, and I'll ask them for their penance just to go spend 5 minutes in front of Jesus and just recommit themselves to Christ and following him and thanking him for mercy for those 5 minutes. And they're like, that's not hard. Like, how can I get away with all the stuff I got away with and only have a penance that's going to take 5 years, 5 minutes? It should take 5 years, right? But the reality is that penance that you're doing doesn't make up for your sins. It doesn't. You know what makes up for your sins? Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus is the one who won us victory over sin. Jesus is the one who paid the price for our sin. It's Jesus Christ who is the one who committed the reparation for our sin, right? Our act of penance is a participation in his action, but our penance does not take away the sins that we've committed, right? So it's an important thing to remember. Sometimes people struggle with this one in particular, right? They think they need a really big penance because they have a really big sin. That's not necessarily the case. I will try to make it, you know, together. For example, if it's a husband, he struggles to love his wife or love his children, I'll say, you know, pray three Our Father for your spouse and pray to your children, or vice versa for a wife or a grandparent for their grandchildren, or, you know, for their neighbor, whoever it is, right? So I'll try to connect the penance to the sin. However, the penance itself does not make up. It's to be an action to show remorse and to show that your desire to make satisfaction for your sin, but that penance in and of itself does not take away your sin. Rather, Jesus' death on the cross is what takes away your sin. Confession allows us to have visible and audible contact with Christ. Visible in the fact that we see the priest, audible in the fact that we hear Jesus speaking to us. We hear Jesus speaking to us in this beautiful sacrament. Confession allows the penitent to be more fully conformed to Christ and thus able to bring his presence to others. So just like I talked about, the sacrament of marriage helps the couples to bring Christ to others and bring others into contact with Christ through their own sacrificial love. So too in confession, one is able to be more fully conformed to Christ and thus able to make his presence known to others more fully, and thus able to bring his contact to others too. So this is the prayer of absolution. That again, just to focus on, oftentimes we hear it, but we just go through it so quickly, right? And even myself, I say it so often, you don't have to necessarily think of those words, but really pray this prayer as I read it to you. God the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the church, May God give you pardon and peace, and I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So there's a few different very beautiful points, but also some important theological points that are made in this prayer. That God is the Father of mercies. Mercy comes from God, right? When we forgive another person, we're making God present to that person, right? Because God is the first and foremost one who forgives us. And this was, again, this could be an important point too to make and do a whole talk on. But Christ to come into the world to preach forgiveness was countercultural, right? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? You hurt me, I hurt you. That was what justice was, right? Somebody steals something from you, you get to steal something back, right? But that's not what Christ preaches. That's not what we preach. We preach forgiveness. We preach mercy. And God is the source of mercy. Through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself. Again, it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that we are reconciled. Not through our penance. Yes, we participate in that. But not strictly speaking through our penance. But ultimately, it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that we are reconciled to the world, to God. And then the Holy Spirit was sent among us, what? For the forgiveness of sins. And now through the ministry of the church, the contact of Christ is made present to this particular person. May God give you pardon and peace. Again, it's not the priest that gives you pardon and peace. It's not the priest who gives you forgiveness of sins, but it's God himself. It's Jesus Christ himself. And it's not just forgiveness of sins, it's pardon, yes, but also a sense of peace. Right? Because especially after sin, we can realize, oh, I'm so imperfect. I'm such a failure. I struggle, right? But the reality is God works with broken instruments. God works with broken people. And he raises us up. And he can give us a sense of peace. Why? Because we realize, I can't save the world. Jesus saves the world. And I have to participate in his action and participate in what he calls me to do. And I continually need to go back to him and tell him I'm sorry and ask him for strength and grace, right? So he gives us pardon and peace. And then I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So again, in the Trinity, again, into that relationship that began in baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So once again, those graces of baptism are strengthened. It reminds us a little bit of the sacrament of baptism, right? It reminds us of the call of Christ. Go forth baptizing all people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? So there's a power there. There's a presence there that is made manifest in the sacrament of confession that we come into contact with through this sacrament. There are three forms of the sacrament of confessions, or confession. Liturgy with individual confessions is what we do here typically at our big penance services. We also have individual confessions available after or before many of our masses. And then the third form, which many people, especially the elderly, or people who are a little bit older, not necessarily elderly, but have experienced, is the general absolution. And a lot of people ask me about it because they loved general absolution. And there are some good things to it. Right, that there is a sign of repentance and so forth. There's also a sense of easiness to it because I actually don't have to go to a priest and confess my sins, right? I can just confess them in my head. But in the fact that you're going to church shows that you're going to Christ, which is good. But general absolution was never meant to be a norm. It was meant to be a grave necessity. For example, when a chaplain is out with his troops in battle, okay, that's when general absolution is permitted. But that was a little bit abused here, and I think part of it was just a misunderstanding as well of the church documents. But I know there are a few parishes still nowadays that do general absolution. It's the archbishop has asked repeatedly, our previous archbishops as well have asked us not to do general absolution. But Father Skuzacik actually changed that when he started here, is because we used to do general absolution, and people were quite surprised when the first time when Father Skuzacik had confession here and he had like 18 priests that showed up so that people could go to individual confession. And when you think about it too, I mean, it makes sense to go face to face or behind a screen to a priest. It just hearing the Holy Spirit speak to you through the priest is helpful, right? Matthew Kelly makes the point of every Olympic athlete has a coach. If you want to be the best version of yourself, if you want to be the best person you can be, you need somebody to coach you. You need somebody to help you in your areas where you are weak, to help you improve, right? There's no Olympic athlete out there, at least that I'm aware of, that doesn't have a coach. They always need a coach to help them see where their weak spots are and to help them improve so that they can do better, that they can win the gold medal, right? And so too for us in the spiritual life. In the sacrament of confession, it's like having a coach, having somebody to give you guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now this is now going into my confession guidance and just kind of my practical speaking points. The two areas as a priest where I felt the power of the Holy Spirit in particular are preaching and confession. The Lord has put many things in my mind, maybe some of them I shouldn't have said in the homilies, but there's been many times, right, where I've just felt an inspiration, okay, where I felt it really was the Holy Spirit guiding me and coming up with phrases and coming up with things that I had not intended to say. But I really felt the Holy Spirit gave me the grace in that moment to say what I said. In confession, when giving guidance to somebody who's really struggling in their faith, maybe people who have been away for many years, different difficult situations. Obviously, you can imagine, you hear it all in confession, right? But the Holy Spirit continually comes through for me. And I would say, just as a penitent too, as one who goes to confession, it's such a beautiful sacrament. And just trust the grace of the Holy Spirit there, that God can speak to you in that sacrament. So that's just my own little personal testimony with the power of the sacrament. A few things for confession itself, for guidance. One of the things that I didn't realize, frankly, until I was a priest and started hearing confessions, is that it's a good practice to say at the end of confession, "For these and for all my sins, I am sorry. For these and for all the sins I do not remember, I am sorry." Because oftentimes we go to confession and afterwards we're like, "Oh shoot, I forgot to say that." And then we think, "Am I forgiven of it?" Right? This is just kind of a good catch-all. And you don't use this to be like, "Well, I'm going to just forget the sin and that way I can just say this at the end and be forgiven of it." It's not just kind of a catch-all in that sake. But it's a good practice to realize that, hey, maybe I don't remember every sin. But it's a good, and it's also a hint to the priest that you're done now, right? Sometimes it's just kind of like an awkward ending. But that's just a good way to end your confession. "For these and for all my sins I do not recall, I'm sorry." There's different ways of utilizing the sacrament. Some people like to do a dump truck approach where they back in, they dump, and they want to get away as quickly as possible. Right? Call it the dump truck approach. That's not necessarily a bad way. They just want to get something off, off their chest and say, "I'm sorry, God, I don't want to do it again. I'm done," you know? So there's kind of that. But also there's other people who like to say kind of like the belly dump, where it's a little bit slower and you drag it out, right? And you kind of spread it out all across the driveway and you kind of sift through it, so to speak. And that's an okay way too, right? I'm looking for maybe some more spiritual guidance to talk things through. And especially if I have time in confession, I'm happy to do that, right? If there's a long line, I'll typically try to keep it moving. But if there's time to talk, we can talk, you know, too. And if it's, you know, sometimes people just schedule confession and that gives us more time, too, to talk through particular sins. But there's different ways of utilizing the sacrament, and each of those ways is okay, right? It's just to help you grow in holiness. That's ultimately the end goal of it, okay? Say more serious sins first and just get them off your mind. Sometimes people can come into confession, you can just tell they're nervous about a big sin that they just don't want to say right away. And so they're kind of stumbling through the first part, and then eventually they just say it. Just go ahead and say it right off the bat. It's okay, right? You're not going to disappoint me. You're not going to shock me, right? It's okay. Like, that's the sacrament of confession. God forgives you there. God comes into contact with you there. He already knows your sin, and he loves you despite your sin, okay? And even when you share something very serious, I'm not going to be disappointed. I'm not going to be shocked, right? But to realize that, no, it's you're speaking these to Christ. You can go either behind the screen or face-to-face. Personally, I find that I'm able to give better advice when it's face-to-face. I can just, like, the nonverbal cues. I feel that I can communicate better to people when it's face-to-face and just that I know their situation and I can help them through it, right? Especially I find this with our school students, right? I can give them advice because I know their families, and I can help them through the various challenges, and, or at least try to give them advice, right? And the Holy Spirit, too, just helping me in that as well. Trust the Holy Spirit is at work, as I've noticed the guidance very strongly in this sacrament in myself. So those are just some practical things that for confession guidance. As far as how often to go to confession, you're certainly you're welcome to determine that. Priests were encouraged to go at least once a month. I try to go once a month or once every couple weeks or so myself. But to utilize the sacrament in a way, you know, to help you make improvements, right? Some people like to go twice a year, and actually the church only asks that you confess your sins once a year, mortal sins, that you confess mortal sins once a year, and receive communion during the Easter season. That's the bare minimum. But it's important to if you really can want to be the best version of yourself, to really work at it, to realize, okay, I'm going to go more often. And the reality is, too, the more often you go, and as you get maybe some of the bigger sins out of the way, you begin to realize the smaller sins and the smaller areas where you can work on. And then you can keep taking steps on the spiritual life. Okay? So to utilize the sacrament regularly is often people like to do First Fridays or the first, typically here at St. John's, our first week of the month is usually really busy. Oftentimes, we're always busy, especially on Saturdays for confession. But particularly the beginning of the month, too, typically is when a lot of people like to do First Friday devotion or First Saturday, and so they come at the beginning of the month, usually every month. So there's different ways to utilize it. I just encourage you to use it, not just once a year, but to utilize it more often. So very good. I'm just going to keep going into anointing of the sick unless there's any big questions right off the bat. I'll take questions again at the end for both two. But let's go ahead and we can flip over the sheet, and we'll speak now about the sacrament of anointing of the sick. This often has been confused with last rites, commonly referred to as last rites. And strictly speaking, anointing of the sick, and actually one of the titles used for it, and this again was before my time, but was extreme unction. Some of you remember that term, extreme unction. It's last rites at the end of one's life. The church, I think in particular through Vatican II and through the Catechism, has helped us to realize that, oh, this isn't just once at the end of a person's life, but can be utilized throughout their life. So anointing of the sick can be part of last rites, and last rites, strictly speaking, is prayers for the dying, prayers for those who are about to die. So there's a litany of saints, there's some scripture readings that you can do the apostolic pardon when somebody's on their deathbed. So like last night, I got a phone call asking me to come do last rites for a gentleman. Unfortunately, I was a half hour late to when he passed, but actually I did last rites with him about a month ago. He has Alzheimer's, he was over at Bel Ray, and he passed away last night. But I had done last rites with him. I gave him the apostolic pardon, prayed the prayers for the dying, and also did anointing of the sick as part of that rite. The anointing of the sick is the sacramental part. The other part are rites to go along with the sacrament, but they're not sacraments in and of themselves. So last night I did prayers for the deceased is what I did at his bedside there with his children present and one of his grandchildren. So strictly speaking, when you receive anointing of the sick, it doesn't mean you're going to die. It doesn't mean you're going to die. And as a result of that, people are confused about that, though. And so people don't want to receive anointing of the sick until the very last minute, right? Some example, this was about a week ago. It was actually, I think it was last Wednesday. I got a call. Father Skuzacik actually got the call we had an anointing. And he wasn't very happy because it was like negative 30 below. And he didn't want to go out that night. And so he texted me and said, hey, can you take this? So sure enough, I did. But I went over and I anointed her and she passed away the next day. But that was last rites. And people, though, tend to wait until the very last moment, though, to call them for last rites. And you don't have to, right? You can do it. It doesn't have to be an hour before they die. It can be many days, or especially if they're maybe going in for surgery, or they have cancer, or their condition has, you know, taken a turn for the worse, you can do it then. You don't have to wait until you know the end is certain in the next 24 hours, right? Can I share here? I'm sure your husband was anointed multiple times, correct, Jeannie? Yes. So again, each time, maybe when it took a turn for the worse, or it had been a while since he had been anointed, the sacrament can happen multiple times over the course of a person's life. In fact, I've actually anointed my dad once when he fainted in adoration. He was praying in adoration and he fainted, and I happened to be at church with him that day, and I anointed my own father, and praise God, he recovered his strength and health, and he's back and doing just fine. My grandma, Shevlin, I've anointed her multiple times. She's taken turns for the worse at different points in her life. But you can receive the sacrament of anointing the sick multiple times. That's my main point I want to make. It brings about healing, especially spiritual healing. It brings about the forgiveness of sins. It forgives venial sins. And sometimes it brings about physical healing. Various situations. One in particular that I share is Tom Gallaty was my fifth anointing I ever did. Tom had terminal cancer, and he was given less than 2 weeks to live. And I went to the house where he was staying. Actually, he and his wife, as far as I know, still are RVers. So they travel around in an RV. But at this particular point, they were staying with his wife's brother. And so they were living actually right over here in Circle Pines, not too far. Oh, I think over by 3M, I believe, is the building over there. And I walk in, and I ended up doing a confession for his wife and for him. And then I did anointing for both him and her because she has various health issues as well. But he is still alive today. This is almost 5 years ago now. I anointed him and he had less than 2 weeks to live. But he had a miracle. He had a miraculous healing that he is still alive today. And that was a physical healing that took place. Was it strictly speaking due to the sacrament of anointing the sick? Possibly not, but possibly, right? It took place after he was anointed. So it was a very beautiful and privileged moment for me to be a part of. But Christ had contact with Tom through the sacrament. He has contact with every person who receives the sacrament of anointing. Okay. It is meant to give strength in a time of trial. Again, meant to bring peace as well in this time of trial. The foundation for the sacrament, of course, is found in the scriptures, in particular in the letter of James. This confession was also mentioned in James, so is anointing of the sick. Later on in the chapter 5, we hear, "Is any sick among you? Let them call for the presbyters of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, his sins will be forgiven them." So we see in this sacrament that the sins are forgiven, that there's spiritual healing taking place, but also an invitation for us to pray over the man and to save the sick man, at least spiritually, sometimes physically as well. But again, in the sacrament, what do we see? Contact. We see a hand laying as part of the rite of anointing of the sick, that there is visible and tangible, real contact with Christ through the priest, as the priest lays hands on the person. Right? There's basically three essential parts to the sacrament. The hand laying, well, first of all, is the prayer, and then the hand laying, and then the anointing with oil. So I actually carry my oils with me in my rosary case now, is typically what I do with my stole. And so in here I have my purple stole that I put on. And then basically I have the rite memorized because I've done it often enough, and it's the simple rite is easy enough. But then this is my oil stock. So it has anointed oil of the sick in it. If you take this lid off, you'll see a cotton ball with oil on it. But this is all I need for the last rites for anointing of the sick. I have the oil, can do the hand laying, and the prayer. And those are the three essential elements for the anointing of the sick. So actually, as part of the anointing of the sick rite, you actually recite this scripture passage. So it's part of the rite itself. And then the priest lays hands on the sick, giving them contact with Christ, and then I anoint their forehead, and I say, through this holy anointing, may God... Now I'm going to forget it, of course. Through this holy anointing, may God I'll remember it eventually. But through this holy anointing, it's you come into contact with Christ. May the Lord who frees you from your sins save you and raise you up. That's what you say when you anoint their hands. So you anoint their forehead through this holy anointing. May God... I'm sorry, I'm blanking now. I should have wrote it down on the sheet. But, and then the hands is through this holy anointing. May the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May God who frees you from your sins save you and raise you up. That's what the rite says. Through this holy anointing. And so the contact comes audibly once again, but also physically in the touch. Right? And the hands and the forehead are anointed with oil. So the sacrament is for anyone who is gravely ill or before a serious surgery. Along with the sacrament, the Eucharist as viaticum, food for the journey, may be given. So if anointing of the sick is given at time in danger of death, you can also do what we call viaticum, which is Holy Communion. It's food for the journey. It's, viaticum itself is a Latin phrase for food for the journey. Cum is with, and viaticum is journey. Via, right? The Via Doloroso, or Via is often named for a street. So it's food for the journey. That helps you get to heaven. The Eucharist helps you get to heaven, and the anointing seals you and gives you strength to get to heaven as well. There are prayers for the dying as well as the apostolic pardon. Through the mysteries of our redemption, may Almighty God release you from all punishments in this life and in the life to come. May open to you the gates of paradise and welcome you to everlasting joy. That is the apostolic pardon. I like to say it's kind of a purgatory free pass. Right? And it wipes away not only temporal punishment, but also punishment after death, so that you can get into heaven without having spent time in purgatory. That is a privilege that has come to us through those words that Christ gave us. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, whose sins you retain are retained. So by the fact that Christ gave his apostles that authority, the priest is able to do the apostolic pardon at the time of death and forgive any sins at the time of death. So typically this is used when somebody is, you know, subconscious, is not conscious, they're out of it, they're near death. And the priest prays that prayer. This is a very beautiful sacrament as it allows Christ to have contact with those who are hurting or facing the unknown. Right? We see this. You see this time and time again, right? Seeing people who have various health issues, right? And they come for the anointing of the sick. And just that contact with Christ, just the words of the prayers, hearing the words of Jesus in this beautiful sacrament, help them to find some comfort. Help them to find some healing in these words. We need to help people realize that when we celebrate the sacrament, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's the end of their lives, but this can be received again multiple times. So when we were down in Haiti, I was blessed to be able to celebrate the anointing of the sick, actually, with this very oil stock, multiple times with the people down there. We did a lot of home visits. Adam Fierro, Stephen's son, actually does a lot of work, especially with the homebound. And there's a lot of homeless people there. There's really no such thing as a care facility or nursing home. Actually, the company, the Catholic Mission Company that Adam works with, started a Catholic nursing home down there. And so we went there and I celebrated anointing of the sick with their five residents. But we would also go up into the mountains and visit these people and pray with them. And it was just beautiful to see their deep faith for Jesus. When we'd ask them if they'd like to receive communion, you could just see the joy on their face. When we ask them if they want to be anointed, you know, there's the exuberance, right? They're so excited just to have that contact with Christ, that they were remembered by God, that they are loved, that they are cared for. There's just a true beauty in that, right? They appreciate it so much. And so it was such a joy for me to be able to do that with them. But each and every time, right, it was just the contact with Christ that they encountered in that moment. Still remember on Friday, actually you'll see this in my bulletin article as well this weekend. But on Friday or Saturday, we were doing some home visits, and we visited this lady, and we told her we'd bring her communion the next day. And the sad part about it is she literally lived like less than 3 blocks from the church, but she couldn't get to church because she just was so weak and frail. and the church was up a steep hill from her house. But she hadn't received communion in a very, very long time. And so she was just so thrilled that she could receive communion. So the next day, we ended up bringing her communion, but it just turned out that it was the last stop of the day, and so it was like 5 o'clock in the afternoon by the time we finally got there. And again, we didn't tell her that she had to do it, and she certainly did not have to, but she fasted all day in order to receive communion. The old fast, the old rite, the old tradition was that you couldn't have any food right before you went to Mass. The church has reduced that to 1 hour. But she was so desiring to receive Jesus in the Eucharist, to have that contact with Christ, that she was willing to forego the pleasure of eating food. Granted, she didn't have much food to eat, but she was already malnourished, and she still continued to choose to be malnourished to receive Jesus, to receive that contact with Christ. And then she received the anointing of the sick as well to be given grace and strength to persevere. So just seeing the depths of the people's faith and the people's love for Jesus was very inspiring. But also to see their joy in receiving that contact with Christ. So I just close with this point that, again, that contact with Christ is something we desire. It's something we're made for. We're made for relationship. We're made for relationship. We see that in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're made in God's image. And who is God? God is a relationship. God has relations of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're made for that. We're made to have contact with others. We're made to have contact with Christ. And through the sacraments, through the church, that contact is given and that desire is fulfilled in the relationship with Christ through the church.